Good to be here this morning. The reason there is no video is because we took a little bit of a change of tack. We are sticking in Daniel, but given the week that we've had, we felt like, well, how could we possibly, as a church, just keep running through the sort of program and not recognize what's going on in the people's hearts, and including this room and including our city. There's so much happening. It's been quite a week, hasn't it? And I'll start with a little bit of humor because it is a bit of an intense message. So yesterday, and you may notice I got up a little gingerly, I played soccer for the first time in, I'd say, between 8 and 10 years. I wasn't married the last time I played a full game of football. And so that just shows you that I just wasn't ready for this. But anyway, then you know normally what happens if your soccer boots are not in good order, the first thing to go are the laces. So if you haven't worn them for a long time, what you normally do is you tie them, and if they're just too old, you suddenly tie the lace. Anyone ever done that? And you pull the lace and it just snaps. That didn't happen to me. So I'm like, okay, these boots are still fine. So I tie them on, get ready, and I'm feeling a bit vulnerable. I'm not a football player, and these guys are good. It's that Fives football thing up in Sunningdale. These guys are good. So I'm like trying my best to just be mildly impressive, just to keep it together and not mess up. And I'm waking up slowly, and it was 7 in the morning, and my boots are working. So I play for 10 minutes, and just feels like my socks are getting wet. So that's not ideal because I'm wearing boots and you shouldn't get wet socks on an AstroTurf. Anyway, as I'm playing, about 15 minutes in, I see this white thing flapping underneath off the edge of my boot, like whoosh. So I'm like, that's really bad. So now like I quite discreetly try to look and I'm like, oh my gosh. There are no studs left on my right boot. They've totally come off. So the whole bottom of the boot is now just a smooth piece of fabric on the one side. So for the next half an hour, I'm only putting weight on the left foot, because if I put on the right foot, I just slip. Nobody knows this except me and the people who've watched the flapping thing on the side of the boot. So then I play another half an hour or so, and it's only an hour game, and it's starting to feel similar on both sides. And I look down at the end of the game, and both boots have lost all their studs. Obviously, the plastic underneath just completely perished, and I was basically running on my socks for the last half an hour of the game. So to make matters worse, I'm like, oh, well, I got away with it quite lightly, but I actually can't walk across the parking lot because it's like so gravelly, and I sort of have to take my shoes off because it's actually more painful with the boots on. So I take them off, and the guys look at me, and they're like, well, half your boots are lying on the field still. We watched them falling off as you were playing. So anybody want to donate me a pair of boots? That would be fantastic. So I'm sufficiently humbled this week, and we are looking at a pretty intense part of our history, a part of our national story. It's been a tough week. It's been a tough week to be Capetonian. There's been a lot going on. I phoned Tableview High School. If you didn't know, Jesse Hess, who was one of the, sadly, one of the people who was murdered brutally out in Paro. She graduated here last year, studying at UWC, doing theology. She was a student in this very school. They had a memorial on Friday for her in the school, and then another one yesterday. It's right here. I told the school we're praying for them. We're carrying them in our hearts because there is a heaviness around what's happening in this very space. Of course, Uyenene and what happened at the post office. It haunts us. It haunts our people. It haunts you and I. It's not the easiest thing to just bypass. It's a difficult season. And I don't want us to be the kind of church that just keeps on with the program. There's no point. We're a church that's here to fill the city with the message and the life and the fame of Jesus Christ. And if I know Jesus, he would stop right now. He'd put down his program and he would look at what's going on. When people spoke to him and asked questions, he looked at them. And thankfully, the book of Daniel does provide some amazing answers. We don't need to leave the book of Daniel, but we are going to go back a few chapters. We were about to get into chapters 4 and 5, and we're going back to chapter 2, and we're going to look at how Daniel faces a very similar national crisis. And we're going to look at what he does in the face of it. So just to give you a bit of context, and maybe you can just see some of the slides that have been happening. Uyeneni, death sparks fear and anger at UCT. Sorry for the quality of this. Am I next? Hashtag reveals the fear and anxiety South African women have to live with, and it's terrifying. Youth leader Jessie Hess won radio prize hours before she and her grandfather passed away. This is what we're feeling. This is what's filling the news headlines. I'm not trying to shock us. I'm not trying to cause us to want to flee. In fact, Daniel's going to teach us something very different. I'm hoping that we can be what Daniel was, as a hope-filled exile, a faith-filled exile, knowing that this is not our home, but this is a place where we can bring heaven to earth. You see, Daniel, in his life situation, was in a very similar kind of dynamic. You see, talk about am I next? Daniel had been through a lot already. Him and his friends had gone from a relative comfort in Israel, living as a people, with a city, with a culture, with a sense of security, and suddenly they are picked up. And let me tell you, when you're picked up in ancient times, you were not just taken gently and walked to the new place. You were brutally treated. You were, I don't want to use the words. It was awful. Murder would have been a key part of it. Dividing and breaking up families. Humiliation at the highest level. No doubt, if Daniel were to be dealing with the king, he would have been a true eunuch. He would have been castrated. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents and ask your friends when you go home. It's not nice. He's emasculated. He is put into a sense of true humiliation. His life would have been a feeling of, am I next? What's going to happen to me next? This is a terrifying world into which he finds himself. It's a real parallel to what's going on here. It's a real sense that we can learn from him. This is not a kind of neat little story. I would say in so many ways, the ancient world was way more brutal than the one we're in. Was way more harsh, way more difficult in so many ways. But not to undermine the fact that we have found ourselves in a brutal, brutal time. So in chapter 2, verse 14, this is what is happening. You see, what we've been going on, what's been happening now is that this murderous, volatile, egotistical king has found himself in this place where no one can interpret his dream. Remember, I told you the story 2 weeks ago. And what he was doing was he wasn't just saying, I want you to interpret the dream I had. He says, I want you to tell me the dream I had. And these people are going, how can we possibly tell you the dream you had? Who is able to do something like that? And so he says, well, then you're as good as dead to me. Go slaughter them all. And all his wise men, all his sorcerers, everyone who was around him who was meant to be able to do this, including Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were to be put to death because they couldn't do what he wanted them to do. He was a monster. But remember, he was a very ordinary looking man. Probably many people wanted to be his friend. Monsters don't always look as bad as they are. Something we need to be aware of when it comes to keeping people to account. Probably quite winsome. You don't become king unless you've got some skills, unless you're probably really charming. And yet he had this ability to, in a moment, order the murders or the deaths of so many people. So this is the order, that they must all be taken out, including Daniel and his friends. So in verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke with him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Hashtag, am I next? During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of Daniel. We thank you for just the miracle of Scripture that gives us so much insight to understand all the times in history. In so many ways, I think many people wish the Scriptures, Lord, were filled with heroes that we could always imitate, but it's actually filled with villains and heroes, with brokenness and despair, with awful treatments of human beings. And yet, God, we see in all of those stories how you come through, how you coach, how you love, how you bring faith, how you act in the midst of a fallen world. And I pray this morning that you would coach us to act with faith and with hope in the midst of a fallen world. Would you coach us to be that healing balm, to be that hope-filled space in a city that feels broken and hopeless? We ask you for this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So it's not the easiest talk to give. I know that in this place there are people who are feeling all kinds of different feelings, whether it's anger or hurt or despair or despondency. There's so many feelings that all of us may be feeling. And some of us are going, this is the place I come to not face what's going on in the world. Why did you have to bring it up here? If I'd known, I wouldn't have come. But I think it's really crucial. The Bible doesn't let us off the hook that easily. I want to give you 5 points from Daniel's story that I think could help us to move forward and deal with this time of trouble and despair. The first point is this, is to learn to lament. Learn to lament. Notice in verse 17, it says, when Daniel got this news, he returned to his house and he explained the matter to his friends. He went and he told them, this is what's going on. And then he said, let's pray to God for mercy. Now, for many of us, the word lament is actually quite a foreign word. It's not a common word. And let me tell you why, and I'll give you a little statistic for why. What percentage do you think of the Psalms, as in the 150 plus poems and songs that are written by the psalmist, what percentage of those would you say are laments? Throw out some numbers. I'm listening. I hear a 40. I hear a 73. Some bold people here. 20, 60, okay, pretty good. I got two stats, actually, and I couldn't work out who was right. The one I heard was 40%, which in my opinion seemed more accurate. The other one was 70%. So you guys were doing something there, Googling maybe. But the point is a very high percentage of the Psalms teach us that it's okay from time to time to face the facts that it's not going that well. And the best place to take your problems and the best place to take your frustrations and your pains is not first to each other, it's actually to God. Now, what percentage of modern evangelical songs that we sing in churches just like ours are laments? Give me some percentages. Okay, we have a 10. Somebody said less than 70. That's like a bit of a cheat. It's definitely less. You're like, you guys really know where I'm going with this, don't you? You're so smart. Good students. The answer is between 2 and 10. Between 2 and 10%. And that's a very generous definition of lament. When you look at the psalmist, how they pour themselves out, they're like bleeding onto the page. This generous one, when it comes to evangelical songs, is like, when you just see the word cry out, you add that to lament, you know? Just anything that speaks of like, we're desperate, okay, lament. Anything like that gets put into that category. 10%. 10%. We're a generation that doesn't know how to go, whoa, better slow down. This has been really painful. We live in an optimism-driven society that would much rather just skim the surface than to stop and pause and go, shoo, I better face what's happening. I better face what's happening. Typically, a lament has three parts. It's basically the pain or the injustice or the cry, that sense of, this is what's happening, and it's not okay. Then there's the ask of God. The second part is this request, God, would you do something about this? And then usually the third part is a sense of a declaration of the attributes or the nature of God that says, you are like this and you can do this. Those are the basic aspects of a lament. It's to go, here's what's wrong. Hey, and would you change it, God? And this is what you're like. I think you can. Romans 12:15 tells us to weep with those who weep. It's a sense of getting together. It's a sense of learning to lament. I know this might not be the coolest topic ever, but it is a crucial one. Because if we don't learn to lament well, we typically get three things that we're probably seeing lots of. Three kinds of outcomes. The one is we get the offensive optimist. Everyone knows an offensive optimist, right? When you talk about the pain that's going on, it's often a male, by the way. It's just the way I think us guys are wired. It's like, just get on with it. It's going to be okay. We're going to be fine. Just press on. The offensive optimist keeps seeing stuff as though the glass is half full and uses that. And don't get me wrong, I'm a glass half full guy. Probably the tendency, the one that I would be most likely to be, is the offensive optimist. The guy who says, hey, let's man up, let's keep moving. It's going to be okay. But a lament teaches us that there's a different kind of optimism. There's a much healthier expression of optimism than just offending people by saying, it's going to be okay, despite your pain. I know you're going through pain now, but just, you know, back up and move on. It's not that easy, right? And it offends us if we get told that repeatedly by certain voices, just keep moving. Some people can't just keep moving. Hey, the second person is the calloused cynic. The calloused cynic is the person who is so good at predicting that this was going to happen. I told you so. It's that person who just says, this is what we see every week. It's in the news. It keeps happening and it will never stop. And their hands and their hearts get calloused by just the regular over and over grind of pain that just keeps on happening. The calloused cynic is somebody who's just actually kind of enjoying watching this stuff going on and just going, I told you so. You should have learned. You should have fixed it. You should have done this and this and this. And just simply loves to watch from the outside as a kind of spectator sport, but doesn't get involved and just learns to be okay with how broken things are. And then this is probably the hardest one to speak about, the vitriolic victim. There's lots of victims in this room. Let me start by saying that. I know some people in this room who've been the victims and have been perpetrated against in the most horrendous ways. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who have played the victim and have become filled with hostility and anger and hate and have lost the ability to forgive and to love. Do you know, for example, so many people in this room are exactly the opposite of this. And I want to commend so many of you who we've walked with, who have been treated unfairly, who have been treated in ways that are not humane, and yet have learned to forgive and to love and to care. It's not easy. But a vitriolic victim is a person who says, I will use my pain to fuel my anger so that I can stay justified in my anger. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Lament teaches us to avoid all of these things. We don't want to be the offensive optimist. We don't want to be the person who just says, back it up. We don't want to be the person who's calloused and cynical and who's in every place just goes, oh, well, who cares? And we definitely don't want to be the vitriolic victim. We want to be healed hurters. Yes, we've been hurt, but we're finding healing and we're learning to use our healing to heal others. We do have problems in our society. But the skill, the ability to lament is something that we need to learn. And I'm learning. I am not there yet. We're going to have a moment at the end. Seppi and Mark are going to lead us in a prayer at the end of this meeting. And we're going to coach our hearts to simply say, God, teach us. And there may be an encouragement here for you to take some time this week, maybe to write your own lament. I did that and I thought about reading it out and I've decided I'm not going to. But I would encourage you that maybe you need to take some time and just use that formula. You go, what's the problem? What's going on? And what's it that we could trust God for? What are we asking Him for? And who is God in the face of all of this? You see what you learn about God. You see what you learn about your own heart. I trust that we can learn to lament. Okay, secondly, we need to learn to be a non-anxious present in an anxiety-riddled world. need to be a non-anxious presence in a fear and anxiety-ridden world. When Arioch, the commander in verse 14 of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Next time I hear that I'm being executed, I hope I can just go, hey, can I just use some wisdom and tact here? I'm just going to take a deep breath and go, whoa, this is easy. Like, I've been through this a few times. Just, by the way, let's talk about this thing. Can we just reason, you know, man to man here? He doesn't lose his mind. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't go crazy. He just uses wisdom and tact. He's a kind of non-anxious presence. Can you imagine what every other official who was told that they're going to kind of be murdered in the next few days? They would have been making exit plans. They would have been doing all kinds of crazy things. And Daniel walks towards Arioch and he says, let's talk. Just explain this to me. I need to make sense of what's going on here. I serve a living God. This isn't making sense. Why is he so angry? And then you see that he slowly and sort of calmly, with a peace that must have, probably in the New Testament, that speaks of he transcends understanding, goes to his friend's house and he says, guys, we need to pray. It's not that he wasn't urgent. It wasn't that he wasn't feeling it, and this wasn't severe and intense. But it seems like he walked with a non-anxiety, that he wasn't filled with deep anxiety in this scenario. Now, I know we're in a place where, as a city, there's a lot of sadness. There's a fair amount of mourning. But I want to just use a graph to help us to understand something about us South Africans and maybe just laugh at ourselves a little bit. This is a very fascinating graph. I'm going to have to explain it to you because I don't know why my quality is so bad this week. The left-hand graph is confidence. So you see that axis there on the left going up. And the right is accuracy. So here is the stat. Basically, there was a survey that was done. And the question was asked of South Africans and people all around the world, how much they understand the statistics and the realities of their country. And then the next thing that they studied was how confident people were in the accuracy of their read of their country. Okay? Does that make sense? So first they were asked about it, and secondly they were asked how confident they were in it. Now look at this. This is really fascinating. South Africans are in the top 10 most confident people when it comes to understanding what's going on in our country. Cool? Accuracy from high to low, South Africans are the very least accurate. It's still a South African flag. The very least accurate. Can I have more response? This is crazy. You guys don't like it because you're like, you don't believe it, eh? You're like, that's definitely wrong. Like truly good South Africans. Just soak it in for a while. I know you don't like it because you're all South Africans. We are the most confident, or up there with the top 10 most confident, and we're the least accurate in our read of what's going on. Just do it. Should I tell you one more time? We South Africans are the least accurate of anyone in reading what's going on in our country, and we're some of the most confident about what we believe to be true. Should I say one more time? It's fascinating. It's so interesting to me because how much of our narrative is so super negative. And I know this has been a tough week, and I know it has not been easy, but how quickly we get skewed and we get thrown by what's going on. And we miss what is also happening. We miss what may actually be going on in some of the good things. And I just want to encourage us, when it comes to this anxiety that can so quickly fuel us and so quickly drive us, that we could be a people who slow down like Daniel. We inquire after the facts. We look at what's really going on. We don't just read the headlines of the papers that need to sell lots of stories. We actually look underneath. We see what actually is happening. And we see what people are doing that is really good. The people that are committed to serving, loving, leading, transforming our people and our nation. Verse 17, Daniel returned. He explained the matter. He took the realities. Then he explained it. And then he turns it into prayer. I wonder if we could, I'm not trying to steal our confidence. I'm just trying to encourage us to find the facts like Daniel did, and to bring that to our world to bear in a way that is a non-anxious, faith-filled way. That makes sense? You with me? Kind of. Thirdly, lean into community, not away. Lean into community, not away from it. Verse 17 again. Then Daniel returned to his house, and he explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery. They needed help. And Daniel didn't turn away. He didn't run to his own devices. He goes straight back to his house with people who are like-minded, who see the same God before him, and he says, we need to do this thing together. Let me tell you, again, a stat you're probably not going to agree with, but many of the people, even in this community, when the going is good, the community stays tight. Keep leaning in. Keep enjoying each other. The moment tough times get tough, many of us start to pull away. I don't even know if I can explain it. You might not agree with the stat, but I'm telling you, I think I see it. People tend. It's our tendency. When things are going well, we can show that we are winning. And so we want to be around people. But the moment it feels like maybe we're losing, we don't lean in. Daniel does something really profound here. He says, I'm losing badly right now. This is not going well. I'm facing a massive loss. It could be my own life. And what does he do? He moves towards his life group. He moves towards his people who believe the same thing about God, who trust that God could deliver them in this moment, and they bandy together. This is very important to learn this, because we typically aren't like that. In an individualistic Western society, the moment you have a problem, the mindset is this: let's go fix it by ourselves, and then when it's fixed, we'll come back and show that we're still winners. This is not a church for winners. The church around the world is not meant to be for winners. Jesus never spent his life moving towards winners. He went towards the broken and the losing, and he said, come to me, I can give you a burden that is light and a yoke that is easy, and you can find rest for your soul. Don't lean away. Lean in. Friends, we've probably got some stuff we need to talk about, things we need to process. Don't lean out. Lean in. Keep building with community. Fourthly, recognize what is and what isn't in our control. Let's try to discern what's in our control. Daniel urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. There is a lot that's out of our control. There's a lot going on in our city that we wish we could control, but we can't. But I would put it to you that there is a lot we can control. When I mean control, there's a lot we can do. There's a lot of ways we can actually engage. I love how Daniel works out. Firstly, he can pray. We should pray. We should be a praying community. We are growing. Our prayer meeting is growing a lovely sense of momentum. 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. You don't need to be invited. You are invited right now. We pitch up here. We pray. It's very simple. You just arrive and we get told what to pray for. And we pray for 15 minutes. And everybody walks away with a lighter step and a sense of faith that God is at work. It's worth it. For once a week to just be in prayer with God's people, it's great. If you want to come, please come join us. We want you there. Then grab a cup of coffee and you spend 15 minutes chatting with people. So we pray together. But what else is in our control? Maybe I can just reflect a little bit on the stuff that's been going on in our city. And I think of Uyanene, and I think of Jesse Hess, and I think of the unhelpful treatment of men towards women. Maybe I can just look at the men for a moment. And I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to pick on people. But I do think this week has been an eye-opener for all of us. I do think this week for men in general, it's been a moment to assess the fact that just because we're not perpetrators doesn't mean that we're not potentially being an unhelpful sort of back-footed voice. And I wonder if we could just take a moment to reflect on something of where we are at and what we could potentially be doing a little better. I once heard a parenting talk that said, what you tolerate, you deserve. What you tolerate, you deserve. It's very true of parenting, right? But could it be true of a whole city narrative? If we tolerate poor language amongst men in groups, if we're in the locker room or we're around with a group of men and they start to speak harshly or rudely or unhelpfully about women, is it not our duty as followers of Jesus to lean in and to say something and to say we can't tolerate that? Because if we tolerate it through our silence, then we get what we deserve. Then what comes in this city should not be a surprise to us. I think even of this porn issue that fills our city. And I don't want to accuse anyone. I've had to fight porn for so many years. I know how terribly damaging it can be. But I know that we tend, as the socioeconomic bracket increases and people are more wealthy, we tend to sophisticate our sinfulness. It looks a little neater. It gets put behind closed doors. It's not seen. It looks just that much more glamorous or whatever it may be. But at the end of the day, it is men trying to get what they think they deserve. A kind of entitlement mentality that cannot be tolerated. You're looking at porn. You're participating in human trafficking. You're getting people to do things, women to do things they should never do. We should not be part of this. We need to understand that although our sins may look more sophisticated, the more fancy our homes are, the more money we have, they are still an offense to God. Jesus said that. He said, if you even look lustfully upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And it's so easy in these moments to be disgusted, and I am. But it does mean that as I'm driving and there's a person with tight pants running along the road, I need to make sure that I'm doing with my eyes what would honor God. Because this is what we're tolerating. And we need to understand that what we tolerate, we deserve. What we tolerate, we deserve. Edmund Burke once said, for evil to succeed, it is only necessary for good men to do nothing. It is only necessary for good men to do nothing. I don't want to shame us. I want to encourage us. I can look at families, parents. We are a family. We do baby dedications because we're raising children together. This is a family, and I'm so excited to raise kids and to watch the kind of kids we're raising. But I need to look at us as parents of both boys and girls, because I read a fantastic post that I can try to repost at some point. But a lady, a friend of ours, she's a mom of two girls. And this week she says, you know, I'm so tired of this. I'm so tired of being told, every time I tell people I'm a mother of girls, the response is this: oh, shame. Good luck. So unhelpful. What does it mean to be a boy then? Is that easy because you're going to get away with stuff? What's our responsibility when it comes to raising boys? You get told to buy a shotgun if you've got a girl. But what do you get told if you're going to raise boys? What are the kind of men we're going to raise that are going to be the kind of people you look after, care for? Maybe this is my lament. Silence is okay. Sometimes we need to slow down. We just need to take stock and ask, what are we doing when we're raising these children? Are we trying to keep them entertained? Are we trying to make them happy all the time? Or are we trying to raise godly, holy people? This city can't do with a bunch of well-entertained children. In 10 years' time, we do not need kids who keep wanting further and further entertainment. They need character. They need to want to contribute. They need to be citizens of the city. The men need to fight to protect, and the women need to love and serve, and they need to also protect. And I'm not a sexist. I don't mind what they do. The point is we need to live godly, holy lives where men and women live in a place of love and freedom. And I can't change the city, but we can change what happens here. We are in control of the kind of family we build here. We actually can create culture here. We actually can help each other raise good, godly children. And actually, it's going to be starting with how we raise ourselves. What kind of spouse are you raising? How are you treating your wife? How are you treating your husband? How are you encouraging? Are you a voice of courage and exhortation to be more like Jesus? I don't know. I have so much encouragement to say. I really do. I found so much joy when I told Nikki about some of these things, and we've been reading about mansplaining and man-shaming and all these he things that guys do terribly. Nikki says, I haven't felt any of those things. That never happens in this church. I'm not saying we're all innocent or we're all guilty. I'm just saying we can keep building a culture where we honor each other above ourselves. Romans chapter 12. Honor one another above yourselves. Parents, let's teach our kids. Let's raise a generation of exiles who move into the world and people say, where did these children come from? We're a city within a city. Ravi Zacharias says, as I see our world, I have never seen greater confusion, greater loss of meaning, greater uncertainty, and greater fear of what looms in front of us. Politics has gotten out of control everywhere. Nobody sees a mascot or a leader, and everybody wants to know what really lies ahead here. However, in the gospel message, the beginning of change occurs in the heart of each individual. The heart change makes a difference in the home, then in the community, and ultimately in the nation. And in turn, it shapes the future of a cultural ethos. We're a city within a city. We want to change that city. Let's get this one right. Let's learn to raise some amazing kids that know and love Jesus. And let's learn to encourage each other to become more like Jesus. Final point, it's really short. Look to God. Look to God. We can't afford to look anywhere else. This is not that point that says, actually, we've got four really difficult points in the beginning and we might not be able to pull them off, so let's just look to God. No, this is whilst we do points 1 to 4, let's make sure we see that only God can do what only He can do. He defeated the powers of sin and Satan and death. Isn't this an amazing thing? Daniel goes before the king, and he faces the king, and he explains what's going on. A couple of hundred years later, Jesus would stand before the ruler of his time, Pontius Pilate. And instead of saving the people in terms of through his life, Jesus would save the people through his death. Daniel does interpret the dream, and the people don't die. Jesus comes and he does so much more, but he does die. He's the only one who was sinless and yet was able to die. And what Satan didn't realize in this moment was that they would put a crown of thorns on his head. And he hated that moment. He hated that moment. Satan was so disappointed. When they went and put that crown of thorns, it symbolized that there was a new king with a new kingdom. And that the beginning of the end of death had just begun. And a new reign of life and light was coming into the world. There was peace and the presence of God was available to all mankind. And in the midst of perfect chaos came a perfect king to come and rule us perfectly. I want to ask Mark and Seppi to come up, and they're going to lead us in a kind of lament prayer. I'm so grateful to you guys for giving some prayer and some thought and just carrying our nation so beautifully. And then the band are going to just play in the background. And once they've done that, we're just going to stand and we're going to sing together. And whether it's a quiet lament or whether it's a prayer of praise, we're just going to give some space to be able to respond as God would have us respond. So over to you, Seppi.
Good morning. Book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14, I think we are all quite familiar. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I just want to invite us as a congregation to take God up on His word, that He will forgive our sins and heal our land if we would humble ourselves and turn away from our sin and seek his face. And so, Father, we want to come before you this morning. Lord, we've been reeling as a nation, God, as a city, in pain, in the escalating events that seem to have almost climaxed, God, in the past couple of weeks and months, where we've seen young women, young lives, children, continue to be brutalized, oh God, continue to fall victim to the social ill of violence in our society. Lord, we recognize the violence that as a nation we are meeting out, God. And I say we consciously, we are owning this sin, Lord. We are citizens of this nation. The violence we've been meeting out to our foreign brothers and sisters, God, in attacks that continue to spur all throughout our nation, God. We recognize, Lord, and we come before you, God, and confess that a lot of hatred, animosity, unforgiveness, God, is harbored in our nation. Poverty, inequality, unemployment, discord, social discord, disunity, Lord. These are things that continue to haunt us as a nation, God. We come before you, King of Glory, merciful God. We confess Lord, we ask you for your mercy. You said in your word, God, in Isaiah 60, that no longer will violence be heard in your land, no ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Father, we ask that your hand would come upon this nation, that you would eradicate violence and hatred from amongst us. You would arrest the spirit of violence over this city, that your light would shine over this land, that ruin and destruction within its borders would be obliterated, that your light, your peace, God, would reign. You've rescued us before multiple times throughout our history, God. You can do it again. Come and rescue us, God. Rescue us. I just want to reflect quickly. We all know that our national anthem, the first two stanzas of our national anthem are actually a prayer. They're a hymn that Enoch Sontonga wrote in the early 1800s. And I'll just read it. Maybe if you will, actually, let's read it and say it together. Maybe we can sing it together, because that's what it is. It's a prayer. Nkosi sikeleli Afrika maluphakanyisu phondo izwa imithanda Nkosi Tina Lusapo Lwayo Morena Boloka Sechaba Sa Jesu Ufedi Sedintwa Lima Tswenye Usibuluke U Sibuluke sitshaba sa Jesu sitshaba sa South Africa.
Father, hear me, hear my words, consider my plea. Give attention to the sound of our cries, our King and God. We pray to you. We walk our streets in fear. We lie our heads to rest, awake to the sounds of the night, hoping that they stay distant. We fear being invaded at home, our intimate places of rest, of family and of peace become the workplace of the wicked. each morning as we head off to work, watch our children walk to class, as we kiss our loved ones for the day, we can't help whisper a prayer of protection over them. Wondering if it's the last goodbye. Daily we see innocent lives exchanged for a cell phone, for a pocket of change, or for just being alone in the wrong street at the wrong time. And increasingly we see the blood of women and children spilled, murdered, beaten, abused, and raped. Father, our mighty, just, and good God, stand up against the fury of evil men in our land. Judge our thoughts and desires. Stop the wickedness of evil men and reward those who are good. Bring together our beloved nation. Have your way in us. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. Forgive us, men. All too long, all too often silent and unmoved. Strengthen our hearts. Fill us with courage as we learn to challenge men in their attitudes towards women, as we learn to freshly love, honor, and respect women and children of this land. Father, encourage us men to educate ourselves on the facts and statistics surrounding murder, rape, and abuse of women and children, to speak about them and help create awareness, especially among other men. Let us men be great husbands and dads, as well as help raise boys in all communities we find ourselves in to love, honor, and respect women in a God-honoring way. Let us be a compelling example to men in this way as we honor and love women. Forgive us for being silent. Let us men speak against men who sexually harass, whistling, calling out, acting inappropriately towards women. Let us be resolute against pornography and view it as a direct assault against our own hearts, our homes, and the dignity and honor of women and children. Give us the courage to challenge the misuse of power, strength, and authority over women and children. Let us challenge social norms that view women as inferior to men, and that determine that it's okay to hurt women and children. It's not okay. Father, we place our hope and trust in you. We know that you are fair and just. We know that you are a God of great mercy who can change even the hardest heart. We know that you promise to strengthen our hearts, to fill us with courage and boldness, with counsel and the power of the Holy Spirit. We know you promise to make grace abound for abounding in all good works. We know that you work all things for the good of those that love you. We know your great love for us, this nation and the world, in that you gave us your Son, who you loved so dearly, and sent him to die for us. Lord, bless this land, Lord. Have mercy on its people, Father God. In Jesus' name, Lord.